This is Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. We read, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, for those of you here with us or new here, getting a recap, we experienced basically everything at once in Jesus. He's the new Moses. He is the better Elijah and Elisha. Jesus is, in fact, the Lord of Psalm 23. So he feeds the 5,000, preparing a table in the wilderness for the lost sheep of Israel. And we heard how Christ, and it is in Christ that we have our rest. We are satisfied. Well, this morning, the Exodus theme, it follows us into yet another miracle at sea. And think back with me a little bit, if you're familiar with Mark. In Mark 4, so not Mark 6, Mark 4, Jesus, like this happened before, kind of. Jesus rebuked a storm while in the boat with his disciples. That's Mark 4. And after the calming of that storm, the disciples also failed to grasp who Jesus was. And at the end of that story, they asked each other, you know, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And this, incidentally, is the big question of Mark. You know, who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? Mark then goes on to show us through many stories who Jesus is. And this morning, Mark shows us that, well, he's going to show us a lot of things, but he's going to show us especially that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord who is leading Israel in their second exodus, or their true exodus, their true release from bondage to foreign power and serving other gods. And he provides for them, as we saw last week, in the wilderness, feeding them with bread from heaven. But our instruction this morning is going to be straight from the mouth of Jesus, which is typically safe, by the way, when you read your Gospels. Very safe. It's very safe for us this morning. It's right from the mouth of Jesus is, take heart. Take heart. Now, why does Jesus say, take heart? And thankfully, in verse 50, Jesus explains his own command. Praise the Lord. Jesus says, take heart. It is I. It is I. Not quite yet. You're close. Jesus also further clarifies, he says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And really, that's just two ways of saying the same thing, right? Take heart, meaning, don't be afraid. And why? Well, you know, why is it that the disciples shouldn't be afraid, and why is it that they should take heart? It is I. It is I. Which, of course, means that his disciples should have a different heart when they see or hear who Jesus is. They should take heart. But instead, what we've read is they do not understand even after Jesus reveals himself to them. We read this at the end of our section. This is 51 through 52. It may or may not be up there. Sorry, guys, if that's... Okay, good. It says, and he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, But their hearts were hardened. Okay, now hold on. What about the loaves? What about the loaves? And wasn't that last week's sermon? Are we doing a, is this a repeat? I mean, this was last week's sermon. It was very difficult to break this section into two. This hurt me inside. But in full transparency, like as me being very straight with you as your pastor and friend, I just lacked the sermon skill and the writing skill to keep those two things together and under whatever time limit. I couldn't do it. So here we are, two-parter. And these two stories, the feeding of the 5,000 last time and Jesus walking on water this time, they are, I mean, they're distinguishable, but they're inseparable. It's like the 1-2 combo. They're inseparable. In fact, we just read, Mark assumes that the disciples don't understand the second miracle because they didn't understand the first one. You see what I'm saying? They didn't understand when Jesus is walking on the water saying, it is I, because they didn't understand the loaves. That's the logic. They didn't understand the previous miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is critical for understanding Jesus walking on the sea and announcing it is I. It's critical because Jesus is reliving the Exodus story. Imagine this with me. I want you to imagine the Exodus, like the story, as like a play or like a movie. You pick your media. And in this new retelling of the Exodus, you cast your characters, right? You have people audition for the roles, like, you know, the cast of the story. You have Jesus. He's playing the role of Moses. That's been made super clear even to the Tetrarch Herod and even to the crowds at some level. That observation's been made. You know, people are already speculating. They're throwing out answers. Things like, you know, he's one of the prophets of old, or this is Elijah. Stuff like that. So you have your Moses guy, your Moses character, check, played by your highly anticipated new actor, Jesus Christ. It's fun, I'm telling you. But what's also being revealed in this, this Exodus rewrite, this Exodus 2.0, it's the casting of the character of God. In the past, typically, exclusively, that role's been played by God himself. And please don't misunderstand, the character role of God is still in the rewrite in Exodus 2.0. The gospel didn't just do a rewrite to delete God, but rather the gospels reveal that the character of God is also played by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this is the plot twist of Mark 6. And in the remake of the Exodus play, the Exodus movie, Jesus is his own co-star. He's playing both roles of Moses and God. And let me pause for a moment before I get too weird on this analogy. So last week's sermon was an Old Testament fire hose. I think I drowned some of you. You still came back. God bless you. But this week we're going to continue to belabor the Exodus theme, which is why we did that last week. And it's worth pausing here to explain why. This is a huge Bible reading tip for you. When you read your Bible, you need to assume a couple things. You need to read it a certain way. So first, you need to have the assumption that your Old Testament, all of it, the whole set, points to and finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That'd be assumption one. Second, you need to assume that your New Testament is written in order to explain how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You got both sides of that? I'm not making this up either. This is not something some theologian just told me was a good idea, although they have. This is from your Bible. This is from Luke 24. This will be helpful for you as you read your Bible. Luke 24, starting verse 25, says, this is Jesus. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. All. Log that one. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there you have Jesus affirming our own Bible reading rules. This is also Paul. This is 2 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that's Jesus. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Again, all, just like all the scriptures in Luke, all the promises of God, they find their yes in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself explains that from Moses through the prophets, we should see the necessity of all these things in his entire life lived in the Messiah and in the gospel proclamation. And this means that your Bible, I gotta be careful how I say this, your Bible is not merely an historical account. So we're not saying it's false. We're saying it's not merely an historical account. You could say Mark didn't write a simple biography. That's not what took place, nor any of the other Gospels for that matter. Mark, rather, wrote a story that was designed to explain how Jesus' life fulfills everything the Old Testament anticipated. And that includes Israel's need for deliverance and how to live a life that would lead to restoration in the land. By no accident, then, instead rather by divine intention and design, we see how Jesus reenacts the Exodus with great prophetic anticipation, and he's playing both key roles of God and Moses as he does so, which is a long way of saying Israel is being restored. Israel is being delivered. And it's by God's own hand through Jesus Christ. Let's make a couple more observations. First, like Moses, Jesus performs a very prophetic act. This is highly symbolic. Ascending the mountain to pray to the Lord. That's right at the beginning of our text. And this does two things for us as readers, at least two things. So by going up to meet God at the top of the mountain, like Moses, we just again are exposed to this fact that this is like just like the Exodus. Jesus is the highly anticipated fulfillment of Israel's hope. Check. That's for sure taking place. On the other hand, we are also receiving wonderful application. And consider this with me. Jesus Christ, or the very Son of God, here he is. You know, he's raising people from the dead. He's purging Satan's legion. He's feeding 5,000 men in the wilderness. Like, you just name it. Pile on your miracle. You got it. And what Jesus Christ needed most in that moment, and he received, was disengagement from his immediate needs in prophetic ministry to seek his Father's face in prayer. Indeed, it actually seemed like it couldn't have been any other way, and nor could anything have been more important in that moment. And church, one of the beautiful things about seeing your Old Testament in the life of Christ is that our application becomes a lot sweeter, a lot richer. If we think back now with your Old Testament lens to Moses, when he goes up to the mountain to be with God in the Old Testament, that experience is what every human being was designed to have before the fall due to sin. What was unique to Moses was common to Adam and Eve. You know, you could say speaking face to face with God as a friend has always been the design, always been the goal. And though you think about true application then, the way that humans encounter God this side of a new heaven and a new earth is prayer. It's prayer. As weird as it might be to think, prayer was not necessary in the garden. Mankind's fellowship with God was uninterrupted. No sin, no evil, no defilement. But prayer now, this side of the fall, is God's gracious condescension, his meeting of man. It's by God's now his means by which we speak to him and enjoy his fellowship. It's prayer. So therefore, come back to Jesus. Not only has Jesus achieved fulfillment as new Moses, Jesus is also demonstrating the aim of humanity in its entirety, which is not merely things like like we're seeing, like health, rest, food, whatever. But rather, we would say something like, it's health, rest, food in the presence of God. And so Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And may that just be a super sweet encouragement for you, church. You know, as you and I, as we navigate this life, as we navigate the valley of shadow of death, as we together are fed by God's hand in the wilderness, as we await the arrival of that heavenly city, may you and I be encouraged to pray. Because our prayer is a foretaste of future fellowship with God that we will one day enjoy unhindered by sin. And you know, one day our prayer will be answered as we see him face to face one day. One day, God will answer the prayer that he taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And until then, we pray as our Lord prayed. Okay, we see how Jesus, in prayer and ascending the mountain, he's the new Moses in this Exodus remake. Jesus is more than that, though. To see this, this transition now from Moses, we're still going to talk about Moses. Turn to your Old Testament, or you can follow on the screen with me. This is Exodus 33. This is Moses speaking, verse 12. It says, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." We'll go pause there for a second. You may remember, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, and if not, here it is. Moses was told the name of the Lord, like way earlier in Exodus. Early in the book of Exodus, Moses actually specifically asked the Lord what he should tell the people when they ask. And then the Lord revealed his name to Moses. The Lord told Moses to tell the people, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." So that's the play. That's the speech. So for you note takers, write down the phrase "I am." Like, write that down. Log it in your head. We're coming back for that. Log it. Come back. But I'm going to read that again, and I'm going to continue now through Exodus. So Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Now the Lord said, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Okay, pause again. Sorry, a lot of pausing here. Rest. Rest, which is our word from last week. God's presence will go with Moses, but specifically gives him rest. That's precisely what Jesus did in the wilderness. We saw it last week, just like Psalm 23. And now we learn, just like Exodus 33, the Lord gives rest. Therefore, Israel need fear no evil. Their Lord is with them. It's all this giant web of common themes, a common expectation. Psalm 23, Exodus 33, Mark 6, it's the same Lord, it's the same promises. And Moses is obnoxious on this point. He's very insistent. Namely, that God would go with him. So this is continuing in verse 15. It says, and he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Well, in other words, Moses wants to know, Moses needs to know, he needs assurance that he and Israel are good with God. That God is for them, God is not against them. And Moses is actually just super spiritually astute. He's dialed in. Moses knows that the presence of the Lord is the only thing that matters in separating Israel from the rest of the world. The presence of the Lord is what makes Israel, Israel. And the Lord grants Moses' request. Here's how he does this. Continuing verse 17. It says, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you've spoken I will do, for you've found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I think on your screen there, some of those were highlighted, yeah? Yeah, that was on purpose, yeah. Okay, before we turn back to Mark, we must see some things. First, the Lord himself proclaims his name. In your English text, when you see the Lord, the all caps, especially I think the ESV has that, right? All caps. NASB is similar, all caps. That's the English Bible's way of saying the divine name, or I am, the covenant name of God. Ekoimi. So the Lord announces his own name. Then the Lord intends to pass Moses by. Twice the text says this, the repetition. And now with that, we're all locked and loaded to finally come back to our text from Mark 6. And would you either turn turn your eyes to Mark 6, starting in verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. It's very unhelpful to see in verse 50 of the translation, it is I. You see that there? And it's not that that's like a wrong translation per se. Like that's the gist of it. The problem is that the phrase there for it is I is also the same words as the divine name. But in Greek, I am. It's just ego me. I am. It is I. It means the same thing. But as soon as you say I am, a lot of things become clear. And just to be exceedingly clear, not to miss anything, what has happened is that Jesus intended to pass them by, just like the glory of God in the Exodus. And Jesus announces himself to the disciples, just like God does to Moses, announcing himself with the same divine name, I am. Which is exciting, but you may be wondering, however, why is this so important? You could say, why does Mark think that we need to see Jesus as, you know, Moses and God somehow reenacting Israel's exodus? There are many reasons, I'm sure, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to limit our observation and application to Jesus' own words here. Mark wants you and I as readers to see Jesus and God as God, Jesus as Moses, so that you can take heart, so that you cannot be afraid. And this is the great contrast in the story, if you're comparing outcomes and characters and commands here. So the contrast in the story is between what the disciples do versus what Jesus commanded them to do. So this is verse 49. Listen to this again now with these contrasting commands and results. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him, were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Again, this is the second time the disciples have experienced Jesus' mastery over wind and sea. This time, Jesus' actions and words have left nothing in question, at least not to us as readers, right? Let's give the disciples some credit. God has come, God has acted, and God is acting on behalf of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. It's wild then, as readers, to see the disciples respond with the exact same response as Herod Antipas from earlier, namely, fear and perplexion. Same response as Herod. We could say it from earlier in Mark, the disciples have the exact wrong response from the parable of the soils. Like they see, but they have not perceived. They're like they hear, they have not understood. Maybe even worse, too, rather than taking heart, Mark will say, the disciples' hearts were hardened. Spiritually, then, in their hearts, the disciples' hearts, the disciples are in the same category as the scribes of the Pharisees from Mark chapter 3. To be clear, though, the disciples were not saying that they're doing the same things. Like, they're not conspiring to kill Jesus with the Herodians. That's not what's happening. But the spiritual consequence is just as bad. They're in the same category as the Pharisees in the sense that they're unable or they're probably even unwilling to perceive who Jesus is, then to understand what he's doing, even as he walks on water, declaring his own divinity, the divine name, feeding thousands of people in the wilderness. It would be really easy to mock the disciples at this moment. You know, it'd be easy to, maybe preferable, safer, to say something from a distance as a church and say, you know, wow, that's crazy. Like who could miss something so obvious? Like, they were super blind. Like, too bad for them, am I right? That'd be really easy to do. This would really give us great pause. And we're going to pause. And, you know, many of you, myself included, we waver in and out of our confidence in God. Some of you might even, at times, doubt his existence, much less whether or not he's personally interested in you and I. If you're like me, even, there are dark moments where you wonder whether this world means anything at all. What we learn from this passage and others is that God could reenact literal symbols from the past with unmistakable meaning and symbolism. You know, God could perform nature-defying miracles before your very eyes and speak his own name, and none of this would matter at all. That's got to sink in. You know, many of us today may be delaying obedience to God. Many of us might be hedging our bets spiritually, you know, waiting for a sign, waiting for God to make clear, whatever that means. But what we actually are learning this morning, and we're going to see later in Mark, is that there's no sign great enough to save you. It's actually, in fact, sinful to think this way. Another place is you should not put the Lord God to the test. So don't do that. Stop doing that. And also, this is a backwards way of thinking. Just totally backwards. The problem spiritually is not that God has performed too few signs or too few miracles. The problem spiritually is that even if God did them, and in fact when he does give them, you and I would use them to sin. To do things like fear instead of obey. Or to question instead of understand. Or to withdraw instead of to draw nearer. You say it another way. You know, the problem is not God. The problem is not God. The problem is not who Christ is. The problem is who we are. Which sounds a lot like, not by accident, Israel in the wilderness. I'll give you a brief example of how we do this. I remember talking with a longtime Catholic friend a long time ago. And, this is not a knock against Catholics, by the way. It just happens to be the circumstances of the conversation. We somehow managed to talk about religion and church, blah, blah. We hadn't talked in a long time. And he started to make the standard arguments for Catholicism, stuff like that, is friendly, you know, especially about authority and the blessing of having a pope, like a living voice who speaks with authority on various issues, especially when the Bible doesn't speak to that as clearly or such, you know. But it sounds a lot like, you know, Jesus giving authoritative teaching and it being very clear, things like that. Just the wild irony in that whole conversation is he was living and sleeping with his girlfriend at the time. So I kind of let him go for a little bit. We're talking, have a good time. And I finally asked him, I said, so, you know, here's all this talk about moral clarity and a living voice, a pope, whatever. I said, isn't it odd to you that you'd hold the pope up on these issues over here, whatever they are, but you then ignore it over here when it comes to, like, basic obedience to the moral commands of God? As you can probably guess, that conversation got pretty awkward from there. But this is what we do as people in sin. Like in sin, we're so broken. We could have in this case, my Catholic friend, a religious structure so clear and so candid, like Catholicism. Or we could have all the signs and wonders you could possibly want in the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples, and you could still find yourself living in flagrant disregard for the command, for the call. And for you and I, for our reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, we've received a warning of the hardness of heart when it comes to the miracles and signs and the activity of God. Signs are no savior. Miracles are no savior. Jesus Christ is the savior. It's not a ghost on the water that proclaimed the name of God to his apostles. It was rather God himself. God himself who is their only hope and rest. We're going to turn to verse 52 here because the disciples' confusion about the signs is very specific. Very specific. It's Mark 6:52. It says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, the feeding of the 5,000 with bread blessed from heaven, it should have led to some kind of understanding, a specific understanding of the disciples. And Jesus is going to harp on their failure to do this again in Mark 8. So this will be a repeat theme. But already, even after just one feeding, Mark explains that the disciples' failure here in the sea is caused by their previous failure in that previous miracle. Namely, they didn't understand about the loaves. Loaves. Golly. He'll look back with me at Mark 6. This bothered me for a long time. Starting verse 35. This is from our text last week. It says, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So notice what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand. So previously, he gave his disciples authority and power to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel of repentance. And it would seem that Jesus continues to train his disciples here. Like, he expects his disciples to feed the multitude. Did you see that? In other words, Jesus expects his apostles to shepherd the faithful remnant of Israel. Jesus doesn't say something like, all right, like, okay, thanks for teeing up this miracle, guys. You're right. I'll do it. What does Jesus say? He says, you give them something to eat. He gives them a command. In the same way, the emphasis in the miracle of Jesus walking the water is the fact that at one point Jesus is alone. Jesus is away from the disciples as they're up against this tortuous weather, difficult weather in the sea. But what the disciples should be recognizing by now is that Jesus Christ is empowering them for the mission at hand, and that these seemingly insurmountable tasks, these impossible tasks, like feeding 5,000 men in the wilderness or crossing a stormy sea, they should know that the Lord is there, faithful to provide. The Lord is actually training the faith of his apostles. And they don't understand. The apostles, as of yet, they lack the concept of the fact that their Lord will one day be leaving them to ascend to the right hand of the Father, sending his Holy Spirit. They have yet to grasp the role of their faith in the kingdom of God. So they're afraid. They don't understand. Instead, though, Jesus invites them to take heart. They should possess courage. They should possess confidence. They should minister boldly in the face of opposition, knowing that the Lord is in their midst. We could say the disciples should be like Moses, whose confidence in shepherding Israel out of the Exodus comes from the fact that I am goes with them. And therefore, he will not be afraid. Therefore, Moses will take heart in the face of Israel's enemies in the wilderness. And the lesson that the disciples must learn is also the lesson that we must learn. To be also clear, it's not like we're expected to, on occasion, feed 5,000 people with a couple pieces of bread. Like, that's not the play. The Lord didn't tell us to do that. He told us disciples specifically to do that. But the Lord has told you and I many things. We could say the Lord has made his will abundantly clear. The Lord has made his will so clear, actually, that we're supposed to pray again that his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how clear that is. And friends, that's what we must understand. This is what we must obey. This is how we go forth. We might look at the various things before us with dismay. We may not know where to start. We might be like the disciples, wondering who on God's green planet has enough money to buy food for 5,000 men in the wilderness. But don't think about the feeding in terms of a miracle like that. I think it's distracting. Rather, think of the feeding in terms of a command, because that's what it was. The Lord has commanded what to you and I may well seem impossible. Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. Like, really, though? Like, who does that? That's not really possible. I don't have the ability to do that. Maybe not even the desire. Love your wife as Christ loves his church. Like, Lord, we both know you're totally exaggerating, right? Like, I can't do that. Say, children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. You say, like, whoa there, God. Like, I'm just a kid. Like, my parents are nuts. They don't understand. They're unreasonable. I can't do that. I mean, quite honestly, I could do this for a long time. It would be really fun. We just list hundreds of commands with fun excuses from the New Testament and make the same excuses as the disciples. The disciples, they question the resource at their disposal, and they fail to move in obedience. And friends, as you and I embark on this same journey, as we walk in the way of Christ, it's actually time to put away excuses. It's time to cease blaming God for his lack of provision for our delayed obedience. And you're going to do so by remembering that it is God himself who is with you and for you. So when Jesus says, take heart, it is I. He's giving both a command and a promise. Take heart, of course, is the command. It is I is the promise. So in other words, you and I were to take heart, we're to be emboldened in our obedience by the reality that God is among us His power is for us, therefore we need not be afraid. He has spoken, therefore we need not be perplexed. And as we depart today, it would be worth asking yourself questions. I've got three of them as prompts. You could ask, what areas of my life do I lack the heart to follow Christ in? Where do I lack the heart to follow Christ in? You could also ask a very uncomfortable one. What excuses do I make to delay obedience to the revealed word, will of God? What excuses do I make? Those be worth addressing and knowing. I got a final one. What am I waiting to happen to me instead of doing now what I know is right? This is another way of asking the excuse question, but what am I waiting to happen to me instead of doing what I know now is right? And once you've answered those questions, you can't stop there, though. That'd be incomplete. That wouldn't be good. It'd be dark. You got to do a second thing. You must do a second thing. You must then be confronted with the person of Christ. In order to move beyond your weaknesses and your excuses, your sin, you don't look like further in yourself. The likely result that I could promise you is those answers just get harder and weirder. The more you look inward, you're not going to find hope in there. Instead, what you're going to do is what we see in Mark 6. You're going to look beyond yourself to the person who has declared to you, I am. The Christ is not a ghost. He's not even John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is God himself, who is faithful to meet our every need and enable us to obey every command. So as you labor in life, as I labor, much like the disciples at sea, getting beat up by the waves, it would be a blessing to you not to labor in ignorance of the God who is there. And instead, take heart. Take heart. Labor in your weaknesses, knowing that the same God who commands is the same God who provides. And when we doubt, when our hearts harden, we can still praise God. He has given the perfect fulfillment and model of these things in his very Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, grant to us, O Lord, to know that which is worth knowing, to love that which is worth loving, and to praise that which pleases you most, to know your will, to esteem that which is most precious to you, and to dislike whatsoever is evil in your eyes. Lord, grant to us true judgment to distinguish things that differ, and above all, to search out and to do what is well-pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.